A Christian is a strange mixture. If we are Christians this evening, are we not a set of paradoxes? You know what a paradox is? It can be two seemingly contradictory things that nonetheless are both true. For example, we are flesh and yet spirit. We are in the world and yet not of it. We hate sin, yet we love it. We believe, and yet we are guilty of unbelief. We are weak, and yet we are strong. We are at our lowest in our circumstances, and yet then we are best spiritually, as we saw this morning. And we can be at the height of spiritual elation and in the depths of spiritual depression. And this last happened to two men in the Old Testament, Elijah and Jonah. Elated to the heights and plunged right down into the depths. And there is a remarkable similarity between these two men. We would not normally put Elijah and Jonah together, perhaps, but yet the similarities are remarkable, and they show this paradox, which is often true of Christian experience, in the heights and in the depths. Elijah, as he lay under the juniper tree, in the depths, and Jonah, as he sat outside the city of Nineveh, in the depths. Let's compare and contrast these two men, because it is instructive and profitable to do so. God has peopled the Bible with many mini biographies of men and women that are so helpful to us, so that we can read our own story in their lives. Let's see where we fit in as we look at these two men. Let's look at Elijah under the juniper tree and Jonah outside the city of Nineveh. And the first thing to notice is this. They are there in those two places for a different reason. Elijah was under the juniper tree feeling as he did, out of fear. We know that because in the opening verses of 1 Kings 19, which we read just now, news reaches Jezebel of what had been accomplished on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal had been slain with the sword, and Jezebel is so enraged that she sends a messenger to Elijah with a fatwa, saying that about this time tomorrow you'll be dead like they are. And we read verse 3 of 1 Kings 19, when he saw that. When he saw that, you see, realized the impact of that threat, that terrible message, he arose and went for his life. Now that's a change, isn't it? Because when you look back at chapter 17 and the opening verses there, as Elijah first comes onto the scene, Elijah the Tishbite, he strides into the presence of Ahab, who's sitting on his throne, and doubtless Jezebel at his side, and says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And he strides out again. No fear then. But why no fear then? The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand, he saw that. He saw by faith God sitting upon his throne, and the sovereign government of Jehovah, in whose presence he was, and being filled with a sense of God, he was filled with boldness and courage, and he wasn't abashed one little bit. He saw him who is invisible by faith. But you see, when you come to chapter 19, verse 3, he saw that. Jezebel's terrible message, he's filled with fear. In other words, you see, he's taken his eyes off the Lord, hasn't he? And he's looked upon the situation that threatens him. And that is so often what happens. Remember Peter walking on the water, whatever he kept his eyes on the Master, a miracle of upholding grace. And he was able to tread the waves by a miracle. But when he looked down and saw the wind boisterous and the choppy waters, felt the wind, he began to sink. And the lesson for faith, dear friends, is always keep in mind the object of faith, the Lord himself. And don't take your eyes off him and look at things around, because once you do that, you then get filled with a sense of what's threatening, what's big, and what's frightening, and you begin to sink. And Elijah finds himself languishing under a juniper tree through fear. You'll notice how noble he is, though, in how he treats his servant. In spite of his panic and running for his life, we read that verse 3, he came as far as Beersheba down south in Judah and left his servant there. That was the servant that he sent on Mount Carmel, remember, to see if there was any sign of rain clouds gathering and rain coming in answer to prayer. And the steward came back, didn't he? The servant came back all those times and said, there is nothing. And then the final time, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Well, he doesn't want this servant to be affected by his own slipping into unbelief and fear. So he leaves his servant there in Beersheba. And he goes a day's journey farther into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree. He wouldn't have his servant languishing with himself in that place of depression. And that's a noble thing. And perhaps it's a lesson to us, dear friends, be careful what you say and to whom you say things. Because when you are at your worst spiritually, it's not good for everyone to know about it. Because you see, you can weaken the faith and confidence of others. In Psalm 73, verse 15, when Asaph was greatly stumbled over the prosperity of the wicked and how hard a time the Lord's people have, and the seeming anomaly of it, that it seemed as if the Lord was treating the ungodly better than his own people. And he was greatly stumbled, and he came right near to the edge. He almost went over, lost his faith. But you see, verse 15, Psalm 73, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Better keep quiet, lest I upset others by my troubles. And when you are in the depths of spiritual depression, there are certain select ones you can open your heart to, aren't there? The pastor, elders, trusted Christian friends in confidence, but you don't spread it around to everyone, lest weaker believers will be upset and dismayed. And so Elijah, you see, is a lesson to us in wisdom in this, as he is in failure of faith. So he's there because of fear under the juniper tree. What about Jonah? Well, Jonah is not sitting outside the city of Nineveh out of fear. He's sitting there because of a great objection he's had against the Lord. In Jonah chapter 1, remember how the book opens? And we find that the word of the Lord came to him Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up, but he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and so on. You see, the problem was this. With Elijah, it was fear because of a breakdown of faith. With Jonah, it was a choice he made. And the choice was that he would not obey the command of God to go and preach and warn the inhabitants of Nineveh so that they might be spared and saved. And he's at odds with the Lord. He doesn't want to be a messenger of mercy to these inhabitants of Nineveh. Why? Well, chapter 4, verse 2. I knew when I was in my own country, thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. I knew that if I carried out this commission and warned these people of Nineveh, that they would repent and God would spare them. And he didn't want that to happen. Because, you see, Assyria, and Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, was a growing world power at this time. And it was swallowing up nation after nation. And Jonah reckoned that if the inhabitants of that capital were spared, then eventually Assyria would swallow up Israel one day. Which, of course, it did. And he did not want this to happen. And so he reasoned patriotically. And he thought, if these inhabitants of Nineveh were destroyed because of their wickedness, well, that would greatly halt the growth of the empire of Assyria, and his own country would perhaps be protected. But if he went and was a messenger of mercy to them, well, then it would just hasten the end for Israel as well. And what would his own people think of him then? As a prophet to the heathen, to the Gentiles, that secured their survival and would swallow up his country. And so he objected to that. And he went the opposite way to Tarshish in Spain to try to get away from having to fulfill the commission. Interesting, isn't it? Look how it says he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And again at the end of verse 3 of Jonah 1, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Twice. How can you get away from the presence of the Lord? Since he is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. And like the man in Psalm 139, David, if he were to take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there would thy presence be with me, and thy right hand should uphold me. This doesn't mean the omnipresence of God. It means his covenant presence. It means being within the orbit of obedience to God's will, whereby he shows you favor and is pleased, and you walk in the light of his countenance because you're obedient. It's that sense of his presence that you enjoy when you're walking with him. And believers can go outside of that. You can depart from it. Sin and disobedience will cost you the felt presence of the Lord and the love of God in your soul and the enjoyment of his comforts and his blessings. And Jonah was prepared to forfeit that. It cost him dear. He paid the fare. It was a one-way ticket, a single, not a double, not a return. He wasn't intending coming back. But of course he couldn't get away. Because God went after him, didn't he? That's another part of the story. But the point is, you see, Jonah ended up outside the city of Nineveh, angry and bitter and depressed and feeling suicidal because he brought it upon himself. He was at odds
with the Lord.
And dear friends, sometimes obedience to God must seem to fly in the face of what we might want. If God's word says a certain thing and you recoil from it because it doesn't seem the best thing, it doesn't even seem the thing that will help the cause of the gospel, it might seem counterproductive if you do what God clearly says you should do, whether it's a command in Scripture or a providential leading in his guidance. It's not for you and me to raise objections and say this shouldn't be done and I'm going the opposite way. It's not for us at all to reason like that. Sometimes it has to be as in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Who are we to reply against God? How dare we suggest that God somehow is requiring something that is not positive or productive or helpful or fruitful, and that we had better do something else instead in order to make it like that? Ah, we're out of step and out of touch, out of tune. The Lord's ways are always perfect. We ought to pray always, Lord, may my thoughts be thy thoughts, and may my ways be thy ways, and submit ourselves to a sovereign hand and a higher wisdom. And not be like Jonah and go out of the presence of the Lord. He might have reasoned that it was a very dangerous thing to go to Nineveh and preach to these barbaric people. Very dangerous. But he found it more dangerous to do his own thing, didn't he? With the storm and the great fish. He would have been a lot safer in the way of obedience. Wouldn't have been easy, but it would have been safe. A lot safer than what actually happened. That's the other reason. And now you see he's down in the dumps. He's outside the city of Nineveh. He's been frustrated. God has overruled him. He's had to preach to these heathen. And they've been spared. And now he just wants to end his life. Very different reason for why Elijah is depressed under the juniper tree and why Jonah is depressed outside the city of Nineveh. A different reason indeed. Well, that's the first thing. Let's look at the second thing. A different spirit is in these two men as well. When you return to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, you find that he says under the juniper tree, he requests for himself that he might die, verse 4, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He feels an utter failure. You see, even though there's been a kind of a return to the Lord on the part of Israel, having brought fire down upon the sacrifice and so on, Elijah is a realist and he knows that that's not a deep or a permanent repentance and reformation. Whatever Ahab is still on the throne, and whatever Jezebel is still governing Ahab, things are never going to change. They'll be back before long to how they were. And he feels an utter failure. And he says he might just as well die. He's suicidal. But you'll notice that even at his worst, and some believers have been here at their very lowest, when for one reason or another they felt it would be better to die than to live. You notice there's no attempt on his part to take his life. He says, O Lord, take away my life. He prays the Lord might do it. That's a different thing, isn't it, to attempting it himself, which is sin because it's the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Self-destruction breaks that commandment. No, Elijah realizes he's in the hands of God. He doesn't know what he's asking for, does he? Good job the Lord didn't answer that prayer. In fact, not only did the Lord not answer that prayer, but the Lord didn't even give Elijah to see death at all, did he? Because he took him up, translated him to heaven in his body, in a chariot of fire. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Lord is exceeding abundantly above all things that we could ask or think. But it's a spirit of utter failure. He doesn't want to go on. Doesn't want to be a prophet of the Lord anymore. Doesn't want to even live in this world anymore. Not better than his father's. Far worse. Take away my life. Now Jonah, with Jonah, he's outside the city of Nineveh, and he's bitter, and he's depressed, and he wants to end life because he's been an astonishing success. One sermon, and the whole city is converted, from the king right down to ordinary people. He goes up and down the streets of the city, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown, and they all put on sackcloth and ashes, and they sit down in weeping and godly sorrow. They turn to the Lord, they cry for mercy, and the Lord spares the city, and Jonah is outside the city, and he's so utterly frustrated. He's been an astounding success. And that's the spirit in him. It's hard to understand, isn't it? You can understand Elijah. Every preacher has been there. I have been a failure. There's no fruit from my preaching. My ministry has done no good. But Jonah, one sermon, and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are converted. And he's in the depths of despair. That's hard to understand. Don't think any of us would feel like that, would we? If we preachers here preached in the centre of Exeter and there were hundreds and hundreds of people suddenly falling on their knees and crying to God for mercy, we'd say revival had come and we'd be right and we'd be jubilant. We'd be absolutely ecstatic with joy. And yet here's Jonah. And he's absolutely in the depths of despair because it's happened. Most amazing. What a different spirit. Elijah is under the juniper tree feeling like he does because not more have repented. Jonah is outside the city of Nineveh feeling like he feels because all have repented. How very different. Well, you see, with Elijah, he's depressed, or the underlying cause of his depression, occasioned because of the partial success of his ministry, is through nervous exhaustion. It's a typical case of a reaction after some great thing that the Lord has done. He was on Mount Carmel. He spoke to the people of Israel. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. And then building the altar of the Lord. And then the failure of the prophets of Baal to bring down fire. And his simple, godly prayer. And then the descent of the fire. And the sacrifices burned up, and all the people say, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And then take the prophets of Baal and slay them, and they're slain. And then he goes up to Mount Carmel, doesn't he? And he bends down in prayer and he prays for the return of the rain, the end of the drought and the return of the rain, and he prays, and eventually the cloud the size of a man's hand appears, and then the heavens grow black, and he obtains rain by his prayer. His prayer shut heaven, and now his prayer opens heaven, and there's a great deluge, and then he runs to the gates of Jezreel, and outruns Ahab in his chariot. And then the message from Jezebel, the fear, and then the race for his life to get away, to avoid the consequences, and to save his life. And he just collapses under this juniper tree, and he's utterly overwrought and finished. You can understand that, can't you? The nervous tension, the mental strain, the spiritual giving out, the physical weariness, exhaustion. He's spent, and he collapses. It's a reaction against the great victory, the mountaintop, and now he's in the valley. And you see James 5 and verse 17, Elijah, a man of like passions, even as we are. Lest you think that Elijah was some amazing creature possessed of amazing powers in himself, we're reminded, aren't we, that he's subject to the same infirmities as we are. And do be careful about the afterwards of being blessed or of the Lord using you in some way, because you can wake up the next morning and you can feel dreadful. You can have lost it all. And you can feel so empty and so wretched. Where's the blessedness that I knew the day before? There is this reaction to spiritual heights, and you can come right down like Elijah, you see. So he's depressed through nervous exhaustion, and he just wants his life to be taken from him. That's why, you see, the Lord deals with him so tenderly, and we shall see that in a minute. But what about Jonah? Well, Jonah, he's not depressed through nervous exhaustion, although he'd had enough of exertion and that kind of thing and running, but his is anger through what the Lord has done. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And of course, it's all now like it was at the beginning, isn't it? He was full of objection and resentment when he went the other way. And the Lord subdued his will and brought him to repentance in the belly of the great fish. And the word of the Lord came the second time, and he went to Nineveh and he fulfilled his commission. And now it's happened. He's mad again. It reminds us, doesn't it, dear friends, that corruption in the heart that rises in rebellion against the will of God, when God subdues it and brings us into submission, he doesn't eradicate the corruption. It can come up again, can't it? Can emerge once more. It can be subdued and brought under the government of grace, but oh, we can be as bad the second time as we were the first. It's remarkable, isn't it? I mean, the depths of his repentance in the belly of the great fish, as in Jonah chapter 2, speaks of being in the belly of hell, and he cries out in anguish to God, and then he has comfort as he believes that he can direct his prayer to his holy temple. And he says, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance is of the Lord. And the fish vomits him onto the beach. And And then God gives him another chance. He's like a backslider restored. He's like a rebel brought into the way of obedience again. A proud, disobedient heart subdued and made soft and obedient. But then, when he sees that God has spared the Ninevites, out it comes again, that festering, ugly and horrible spirit. And he's snarling and snorting and angry and bitter and depressed and despairing. My, what a corrupt, depraved nature we have, don't we? Even in the best of God's servants, left to ourselves, what would we be? We need God to really deal with us. We need to watch over our hearts, examine ourselves, repent frequently, and keep right and keep sweet by the grace of God. Jonah is angry like Elijah is nervously, spiritually, physically exhausted. That's the different spirit in these men. Very real, isn't it? Very true to life. Let's look thirdly at the fact that we find in the two men, in terms of what the Lord does, the same dealings. A different reason why they are as they are, a different spirit in each, but the same dealings. And this is the remarkable thing, dear friends, that God dealt with Elijah and with Jonah in exactly the same way. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, he would have had pity on poor Elijah, and he would have done something pretty vigorous against Jonah, and yet it's the same. Let's look at this. 1 Kings 19, and from verse 5, we're familiar with this, aren't we? He lies there sleeping under this juniper tree. And then he feels the gentle touch of an angel. And he is told to get up and eat. And there, miraculously provided, is a cake baking on the coals and a jug of delicious, cold, refreshing water. And he eats and drinks, and he lies down again and goes back to sleep. See, the Lord sent his angel to give him food and water and sleep. And also, again, before the journey to Horeb. What tender dealings from God. And dear friends, it reminds us that like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And what a remarkable remedy for Elijah. If we were responsible for helping an Elijah in such a circumstance, we might be tempted to say, come on, get up, wake up. Have your quiet time. Get reading and praying. You shouldn't be in this state. It's a dangerous state to be in. If you did that, that would be the cruelest thing possible. Because when you get to this pitch that you are so utterly exhausted and so spiritually wretched, almost despairing, the best counsel is to recommend that you just get a good night's sleep. Go and make yourself a mug of whatever it is that helps you to sleep. Milk or cocoa or something. And then just get to bed and sleep. And in the morning, you may feel very much better. And that would be what the Lord would say. It's downright cruel, isn't it? To speak to someone and whip them and say, come on, pull yourself together. Get going. Do something spiritual so that you'll be delivered from this terrible state. A poor man, he can't even think straight, can't concentrate. His mind is overwrought. His spirit is so low and heavy. He's exhausted. He needs sleep. And sleep is as much the gift of God as the Bible is the gift of God. And food and drink is as much the gift of God as prayer is the gift of God. And sometimes it's better not to read the Bible and not to try to pray, but just get to bed and sleep and rest. Now, that would be a dangerous thing to say, wouldn't it, in general terms? But in specific, exceptional cases, it would be the pastoral and the kind and the godly thing to say. Perhaps husbands should bear that in mind regarding their wives when they get to such a pitch that they can't carry on any longer. Need to be very tender and realistic and careful, don't we? And about ourselves as well. That's how the Lord was. He remembereth we are dust. He knoweth our frame. And he treats poor Elijah accordingly. And so he eats and drinks twice, he sleeps twice, and then there's that journey to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And there's that wonderful standing lesson, object lesson that he gets, as we read later in the chapter, in chapter 19. The wind blowing fiercely, and then the earthquake shaking everything. And then the fire roaring. But the Lord is not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. But God has sent them. And it's as if God is saying, Elijah, don't worry about Jezebel. I can deal with her. Wind, earthquake, fire, the power of God in nature. God can deal with Jezebel. No need to fear her. The Lord God of hosts before whom I stand. Look to him. And then the Lord not being in those three, because there comes then that still, small voice. And then Elijah covers his face with his mantle. Verse 12, verse 13. And there the Lord is, and there he speaks. And it was as if he was saying to Elijah, my work that converts and that brings about permanent change is such a silent, unseen work. And that it is spiritual and divine, it's supernatural, it's effectual, but it's the sound of gentle stillness, the quiet work of the Spirit of God, that gentle dove. And we know that's true, don't we? In Zechariah chapter 4, not by might, nor by power, by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And sometimes the work of the Holy Spirit is something we are last to observe and see, really. You only see the results of it, don't you? Sometimes it does work dramatically, produced dramatic results, but mostly, really, it's the gentle, quiet, inward work that brings about a passage from death to life, darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Remember your own conversion? Have you known what it is to be wrought upon by the Spirit? You hardly knew it was happening, perhaps, did you? You thought you were repenting. You thought you were believing. You thought you were doing the seeking. Hardly aware that the Spirit was working so quietly and gently, drawing you to Christ and enabling you to receive him. And you were willing in the day of his quiet inward power. That's what it is to become a Christian, isn't it? To meet with the Lord Jesus savingly. And you think that you did the meeting when it was he who was meeting you. Ah, but the still small voice. You heard his word. You heard him speaking inwardly, and you had to come. Luke 17, verse 20. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Literally in the margin, not with outward show. The kingdom of God is within you. The inward work of God upon the heart. That's real. And Elijah, you see, was dealt with tenderly and taught this lesson. Don't be afraid of Jezebel. I can deal with her. Don't be afraid of the temporary nature of Israel's reformation. I can do the real work that will make all that difference forever. Trust in my word and my inward work. So the beautiful dealings with Elijah. That's what he needed to know. And then he was assured 7,000 others like you have not bowed the knee to Baal. And then go and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria and Jehu king over Israel and anoint Elisha to be your young understudy and then your eventual successor. And oh, Elijah's is revived, he's refreshed, he's restored, and he goes on his way. Wonderful the way the Lord deals in mercy with us, isn't it? According to our need. But as we close, what about Jonah? The same dealings for him? That man, I ask you, Jonah chapter 4, look at him there. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish and didn't want to go to Nineveh. And now take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Is that prayer? Amazing, isn't it? He's angry. And he's praying. Remember in 1 Timothy 2. When men pray, they should lift up holy hands without wrath. And without doubting. Anger negates real prayer. You can't pray when you're angry, or can you? Point was, Jonah was directing his anger at least to God, wasn't he? And not to people. And there is a sense, you know, in which the Lord, in his great forbearance, will even patiently listen to an angry prayer. You've got that amount of liberty to pour out your heart to God, to complain to God, not of God, but to God, and even to be angry. For it says he was praying. And God didn't react to Jonah's bitterness and anger and swat him to death, which you feel he deserves. But again, look, you see, notice what God does. He says this, verse 4 of Jonah 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Isn't that patient? Isn't that amazing? And then again, you see, doest thou well to be angry? Verse 9. He's gently asking Jonah whether it's appropriate and right that he should be like this, dealing with him in this way. And the Lord, you see, he brings this, verse 6, this gourd, this castor oil plant perhaps, this very leafy thing. He makes it grow up miraculously over Jonah's constructed shelter. And verse 6, Jonah's exceedingly glad of this shady bower in which to be protected from the heat of the sun. But then God prepares a worm the next morning which nibbles the root or the stalk at the bottom and the thing withers and collapses. And then God brings this sirocco wind, this wind off the desert this vehement east wind, and the sun beats down upon him, and Jonah is absolutely overwhelmed with heat stroke. And he requests for himself that he might die. And God says, "Doest thou well to be angry for the good? I do well to be angry even unto death." And then God has an object lesson for Jonah. "You had pity on that plant that came up and didn't last more than a day and withered. You're angry for that. You miss it so much. You feel sorry for it. You feel the loss of it. And yet what about Nineveh, that great city? More than 80,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left." Some think that 80,000 means infants, small children. Can't discern between their right hand and their left. What about all the adults, the men and the women? "And also much cattle." Does God care for oxen? And he's saying, "Jonah, you feel more pity for that plant that I brought up and then took away from you than you do for all these thousands and thousands of lost souls. And these cattle that would be destroyed in the destruction of the city for the sins of the people." And he says, "Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, if you would spare this good?" What's a good compared to all these multitudes of lost, condemned souls going to hell? What tenderness, designed to make Jonah feel very bad. Did he repent? Did he confess sin to God? Was he put right in his thinking and in his affections? Was he realigned and brought into alignment with God again permanently? Well, notice the end of the book is left open, isn't it? And it ends, "And also much cattle." And there's no reply from Jonah. But remember that Jonah wrote this book. So this is his autobiography, isn't it? So it means that it probably was effectual what God did, and that Jonah was dealt with over his whole attitude. Because you see, he is left like this with the reasoning of God, and he is in a very bad light, having to be reasoned with like this. And this is what he's written. This is his honest account. And when you are repentant, you are willing to share the worst about yourself, aren't you? And for others to know it. And you say the best about God. And so Jonah, the book closes with him in a very bad light. And everyone knows about it, but he doesn't mind. It's not so much the book of Jonah, it's the book of God. And that suggests there's been real repentance. He's sorry. He's ashamed. He's been put right. And often it is the tender dealings of God that bring us to repentance, isn't it? When God so sweetly melts us with his pity and his love, and we feel so ashamed at our sin and our wickedness, and we're melted and humbled before God in godly sorrow. Oh, the wonder of the Lord's dealings. Here's a pitiable man Elijah. Here's a very objectionable and obnoxious man, Jonah. The name Jonah means dove, more like a hawk, isn't he? And yet the same tender dealings melt both of them. Oh, this is the tender mercy of our God. Who would not trust him? Who would not love him and serve him? Who would not look to him for everything? He's a gracious God. Remember Jonah's own confession. I know that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Oh, trust him and love him and serve him and glorify him. And put your life in his hands. Everything is well while ever you walk with him. May the Lord then bless his word and enable us to learn thereby.